Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy of the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of The Spiritual Life by St. Theophane the Recluse. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back, everybody, to our study of St. Theophane's correspondence with the young Anastasia. And if you remember, we're reading letter 66, the journey to St. Sergius' monastery. And we just began his counsel to her before she makes the trip. And if you remember, he warned her, not to experience it simply to be something like a stroll, that there were going to be particular rigors to a pilgrimage that she needed to expect and to prepare herself for, and including physical rigors. It was sort of amusing, his suggestion about how to use vodka. I think most of us would think about drinking it along the way or once we got there, but his counsel was to rub it on her legs to deal with the soreness and the pain. But tonight he'll be getting into some more specifics, I think, about the spiritual aspects of the pilgrimage, how to prepare herself for the particular sacrifices along the way, and then once she reaches her destination, the kinds of fruit that she is supposed to see. Certainly participating in the sacraments when arriving there, going to confession, receiving Holy Communion. And then he begins to talk a little bit about the gift of tears towards the end of this letter, in conjunction with his discussion on confession. And then the next letter we're going to take a look at is on diligent confession itself. And so it's a little bit of a segue to the next letter. And so again, we're picking up on the second paragraph on page 262. St. Sergius has been watching you since you made plans to go visit him. When you set out on your trip, he will watch after you more closely, and even more closely when you come to his monastery, having endured the journey good-naturedly and with the joy of labor. Lord, give the blessing. Just do not expect comforts, but fatigue, calluses, and achy bones. Prepare to offer sacrifice and not to get pleasure. So she's not simply to look at this as an object of curiosity in terms of her going to the monastery, that it is to be a spiritual activity for her. And she has to prepare herself accordingly, again, for the journey itself, that she's to expect physical rigors and sacrifices, but also spiritual sacrifices along the way, but also to count upon the prayers and intercession of St. Sergius. Strong emphasis here on the communion of saints, and even the relationship that we develop with particular saints, that the moment he tells her she considers making this pilgrimage to the monastery, that the saint begins to watch over her and to intercede on her behalf. And it's a rather comforting thought. And we talked a little bit last time about how often that is true within the spiritual life, that at various times, certain saints seem to come into our lives where their writings speak to us in a particular way, or something about their life, or maybe in a way that's less tangible, we seem to develop a kind of connection with them, that we see that they think the same way, or maybe we're just drawn to them in particular to seek their intercession. And it's amazing how deep those relationships can become, as deep as at times friendships that we have within this world, that on a spiritual level, it's not simply our asking them to intercede for us in certain ways, but I think there is this sense that we have of their aiding us in our work, guiding us in the spiritual life, being present to us in many different ways. And, you know, I think this is why, in particular, Philip Neri encouraged this veneration of the saints, but also reading of their lives so much, not only because they spur us on in the spiritual life, but because of the particular relationships that we develop with them over time. And so this is something that he wants her to have in mind as she makes the journey, knowing the rigors that she's going to face, that she would turn to him in particular for assistance. While you're on the road, repeat unceasingly the short prayer I have written you about. Otherwise, the thoughts will bring you who knows where in the wilderness. They could bring you to that which one ought not to think of in general, and especially while on a pilgrimage. When you are tired of repeating the prayer, take up one of the Psalms and recite it from memory with reflection. Recite, "Have mercy on me, O God," or "O God, be attentive unto helping," or some other psalm that you know. Do not worry about anything except reciting it from beginning to end and thinking it over and feeling its content. Understand each word after asking questions about it, such as, "Why was this said and where will it lead me?" Be thus absorbed, and you will even notice the versed as they go by. You won't even notice the verse that go by. So the distance that she's traveling will pass by very quickly, so long as she is immersed in prayer. Reciting psalms from the memory with reflection during the journey was a rule of the first great fathers, Anthony and Pachomius. They required anyone who became one of their disciples to memorize without fail several psalms by heart. Whoever could not read learned to read after he had memorized the psalms by listening to someone else recite. After learning a few psalms, he had to recite them while sitting at work and especially when going somewhere. Do this, if you will, in imitation of the ancient monks. So it's been interesting here in these later letters, he begins to tie his teachings to her more and more to the greater tradition. If you remember, he's spoken to her about St. Hezekias, in the most recent letters, St. Poman, and now he's speaking to her about specific practices embraced by the great monks of old, and in particular, Anthony the Great and Pachomius, who was one of the first ones to develop a role for those living in community. So a very important figure within the spiritual tradition. But his counsel here is, again, he brings her back to what he had been teaching her before, but a very important one for us, I think, on maybe the little daily pilgrimages we make, or even one might say the pilgrimage we make through the day, that we would embrace this practice that he holds out to her, using these arrow prayers or short prayers learned by memory, the Jesus prayer in particular, which he has taught her, or one of the lines from the Psalms, "O God, come to my assistance, O Lord, make haste to help me," is what I think he's referring to here, although the translation's a little different, or to memorize entire Psalms. And we've talked about this before, about how powerful a practice this is, that the Psalms capture nearly everything that I think we experience across the gamut, as it were, you know, in terms of the emotional and spiritual life. And so to memorize the ones that speak to our hearts the most is an extraordinary practice. And I think to have something in our minds and our hearts that we know by memory is a valuable resource for us, because I think when we're going through trials or when we are experiencing temptations or deep fatigue, to have those words ready at hand where it doesn't require a lot for us to think about them, that they come naturally or almost as with our breath. And one of the reasons that he gives her for doing this is to avoid a kind of idleness of mind or allowing the mind to wander. that this is, again, a danger for us, even, again, in the pilgrimage of day-to-day life, that we often will allow our thoughts to wander without noticing at all where they are taking us. And so what he's suggesting to us here, I think, is the practice that we would want to internalize. Say if you're walking to the bus stop or walking to work or something along those lines, that you wouldn't simply allow the thoughts to take you where they will. In fact, he warns her that even here on a pilgrimage, and especially on a pilgrimage, the thoughts could be such that they would lead her to something that would be sinful, that it would make sense that she would come under greater attack while making a spiritual pilgrimage to a monastery of a saint than at any other time, so as to derail, if you will, the experience for her, to create a kind of despondency within her, or to distract her from the spiritual life altogether. And so the counsel he gives her here is perfect, I think. And it takes her right back to the beginning of the spiritual tradition, back to Anthony and Pacomius, in particular the memorizing, again, of the Psalms. And so, again, wherever we go throughout the day, and, you know, even if it's upstairs, downstairs, kind of thing, that we would always be attentive to where our thoughts are taking us. I've mentioned before the little article I read that, you know, it offers this pretty big span of, in terms of the number, but upwards to 50,000 thoughts a day, given how our mind works and how active our mind is. And if we think about that, Paul's exhortation to take every thought captive, to be aware of what's going on with every thought, it takes this kind of discipline that has been deeply formed in the heart through doing both of these things, through practicing the unceasing recitation of the short prayers and the memorization of the Psalms, to have these things be what our thoughts cling to throughout the course of the day. And it doesn't take much for us to be distracted. You know, somebody passing by, how our body feels on a given day, our fatigue, you know, a headache, anything, I think can sort of pull us off of course. And so there are so many moments throughout the course of the day that we are called to engage in the spiritual battle here, that we don't need to have our minds out somewhere in the future or back in the past. That's not where the spiritual battle is fought. It's fought in the moment. Salvation is now. Christ is present to us now. And so, and the battle is in large measure psychological. And it is going to be often through our thoughts that the evil one seeks to trip us up. And so to be extremely mindful and to develop that watchfulness of heart and ultimately to seek the stillness, hezekia, you know, the word that we've come across many times internally, is the goal or aim. You know, so the immediate aim is to be watchful, attentive, I think, of the thoughts that are coming. But ultimately, I think it's to still the thoughts or to simplify them so we can be completely focused upon Christ. So if she does this with the discipline that he suggests, then he's telling her that those miles will pass by ever so quickly without her noticing them or noticing her fatigue, and to be completely focused upon God and the grace that he offers, I think allows us to enter into what we are doing in a far more conscious and attentive way. And this is, I think, one of the things in talking, especially to young people today, you know, one of the things that I often hear is that my schedule doesn't allow for prayer, and that, you know, the amount of classes I have and the assignments do, that it's difficult to make, say, a holy hour a day, or to go to daily mass, or to engage in this kind of prayer. And in and of itself, you know, that's a temptation, you know, of the reasonable kind, a reasonable lie from the father of lies, because he makes use of our busyness, which more often than not we impose upon ourselves. But he uses that in such a way as to convince us that prayer is not for us, or that it's meant only for those who live in a monastery who have a particular role of life. Well, as we've talked about so often before, we should have a role of life, and perhaps we even have more of a need for living in the world, given that we don't have a community typically that can help and support us in that discipline. So to have a specific time that we get up every day that is dedicated to prayer. And, you know, that's an important thing. I read an article recently by a priest named, his last name is Racine, R-A-C-I-N-E. And he was speaking specifically about Eucharistic adoration, but I think that applies to prayer as a whole. He says, you want to offer a specific hour and commit yourself to that, and not simply to choose spontaneously when you're going to engage in prayer or when it's even most convenient. What he suggests is the first fruits of the day in particular that we would give to God. And he says, because we can be willful in the spiritual life, and we can be willful in the way that we set up our spiritual discipline, and we can often set it up around our preferences when we would want to do it, rather than when it's going to be most fruitful for us, or when God would desire us to draw close to him in prayer, or when we might be able to find the greatest silence and lack of distraction. And we do well, I think, to consider that, because to be able to set aside our will in such a way and to place that commitment to God and the commitment to prayer as the priority, and to subordinate everything to that, can be a very powerful thing in the spiritual life. Because in the beginning of this work, if you remember, Theophan is telling Anastasia that everything is to be subordinated to God, that this is how we must learn how to frame our life. And this would be especially true, I would think, of this, of the spiritual life and our prayer life, that everything would become subordinated to that, because this is where we immerse ourselves most deeply in that relationship. So we want to begin our day listening to God. You know, we often, you know, we'll map out and schedule and make these to-do list, or the wife's honey-do list. I've heard about this recently, somebody telling me about that, that, you know, we'll follow all these things that we set up for ourselves as the priorities. And you've all heard of Franklin Covey, I forget what it used to be called, you know, where you prioritize the activities of your day and you check them off as you've done them. And so people are really very willing to structure their day to be as productive as they can possibly become. But when it comes to the spiritual life, that's fit in when everything else is done. So that's not usually labeled A, B, or C, but probably D, that can be transferred to the next day and carried on as something that one would want to do if one had time, whereas it should be the priority for us. And I know that's a bit of a digression here, but I think it's important to think about again, you know, how is it that we look at the life of prayer as a whole? And, you know, is it that auxiliary construction, you know, something that we feel is a necessary part of our life because it gives us a sense of security? Or is it a reflection of the depth of our love for God and the fact that God is the center of our life and existence, and that we are looking to him at every moment for guidance as well as grace? And so the one who's calling out with each breath, you know, oh God, come to my assistance. Oh Lord, make haste to help me. Or Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You know, this is the person for whom prayer has become breathing. And so, you know, like breathing is for the body, so prayer is for the soul. And maybe even a step further than that, for a person who prays like this, they have become prayer, and that everything sort of takes shape out of that reality. So prayer begins to shape and mold everything that we put our hand to, or every conversation that we have with another person. This is what we would ultimately want to take place in our life, but it can't take place, I think, unless we envision it in that way, and unless Christ really becomes our love, the one that we seek out above all things. Okay. So very fortunate, I think, for Anastasia to be able to have the opportunity to do this. And I think we could hear it in Theophan's voice at the beginning of the letter. He's overjoyed over the fact that somebody influenced her to do this, and that she would have the opportunity to have this experience, because it's going to teach her something about herself, her relationship with God, and about prayer and about sacrifice, all in this one event. Okay. Any comments or questions so far? Eric Chastain.
Hello, Father. So I think something I've been thinking about recently after having read about the Desert Fathers' practices is actually echoing what is being written here, the memorization, well, reciting Psalms all the time or other scriptures.
Right. You
know. I mean, you know, most of it would be Psalms, but there are other things as well.
And yes, so you hear some stories about the Desert Fathers having the whole New Testament memorized.
Yeah.
It's extraordinary when you come to think about it.
So I guess my question is kind of if doing these kinds of Theophan recommends all of these things at the same time. Mm-hmm. The Desert Fathers would not have done all these things at the same time. They would have done basically just scripture passages. I mean, I don't know, but based on what we've seen, they would just do the scripture passages, and they would just try to keep meditating on them by saying them over and over again. So what I was wondering is, how do you balance kind of, I would call it the new style, not new, but, you know, I mean, later than the Desert Fathers style, with something more like what the Desert Fathers did. And is there any danger at all of, is there a bad aspect of doing a lot of this scripture meditation, as in saying the words over and over and over again? Combined with something like the Jesus prayer or other things like that? Or, you know, how would you imagine that these things get balanced out if you could do them at the same time?
Right. Even Theophan says here, when he encourages her to recite from the beginning, even the short prayers, to think them over, to feel its content, but then to ask what each word means, questioning about it. And so he's encouraging a deeper kind of meditation upon the meaning of it, as well as the simple recitation of the short prayers or of certain psalms. And so I don't know if they counseled just one or the other at one time. You know, I think in my reading of the fathers that there seemed to be that practice, you know, all the time. And certainly the scriptures are at the very heart of their spiritual life. And I think the closer that we read their writings, whether it's, you know, discourses like the Ladder of Divine Ascent or Cassian's Conferences or the sayings of the fathers within the Philokalia, you can see that every saying emerges really from the scripture and from having sought to live it and come to understand it in and through this deep intimacy with God. And I think if there's one thing that is different that I'm sort of picking up over time is that there wasn't maybe as much emphasis upon the use of imagination or the kind of discursive meditation that we find in our day, or in particular in the West quite a bit, you know, where we are making use of our particular faculties to sort of unpack a passage or to place ourselves within it. You know, imagine ourselves, you know, within the gospel passage that is being described. I think it was for them this slow meditation and on the words themselves, but in the context of the silence that they were fostering and the stillness, internal stillness at the same time, that what comes to mind, I've repeated it often here before, and I think it's helpful here again from a different tradition, you know, the Carthusian writing saying, you know, silence as being the opportunity where we allow God to speak a word that is equal to himself. And I think in a sense, the Desert Fathers became very confident in that, that the language of God was silence. And the more deeply they rooted themselves in this reality, and the more they embraced the solitude and they brought stillness to their hearts, the more they began to see the truth of that, that whatever they could sort of unpack through their own meditation or use of imagination and reason paled in comparison to what God would manifest to the heart that had been purified of the passions and had immersed itself in stillness, where the whole being, as it were, is directed toward God and is in this state of receptivity, not towards the senses and the passions, but toward God. And I think this is where we've moved in our day and age to this kind of, you know, the historical critical method, and which I don't want to, I'm not here to bash or do anything like that, or, you know, this kind of exegesis where we pull apart passages from the scripture and we make use of the commentaries. All that has a certain value to it, but in the end, it doesn't bear much fruit, especially if it's separated from the life in Christ that the Desert Fathers are putting forward, because then it simply becomes an exercise, albeit a spiritual one, you know, or a religious one, of meditating with our reason, intellect, and imagination upon these events. And you know, not that that would be completely devoid of faith or certainly devoid of fruit, but I think they were more confident in the action of God and trusting in the action of God and manifesting that truth to a pure heart than they were in trusting their own judgment and understanding of things. And, you know, it's an interesting thing as a priest when and called upon to preach regularly. When you're a young priest, you know, you're frantic and you think, I've got to say everything about this passage, or I'm going to get up there and I'm just going to stand there dumbfounded before this group of people. And you begin to, you know, be digging for things from commentaries or anything you could get your hand on to grasp hold of some idea that you could repackage and then present to a congregation. And I don't want to make it sound as ugly as that, but it was pretty ugly at times, you know, because I think there's part of you that's filled with fear. It's not like giving a talk on history, you're preaching the gospel, and it's a weighty responsibility. But, you know, I think our focus in that process is often on the self rather than God. And it's a kind of foolishness to seek to understand the word of God by turning away from the word of God to read somebody else's words. It seems to me that if you're preparing to proclaim the word of God, that you should be listening to the word of God. And you do that in and through the life of prayer and of purifying the heart and allowing God, as it were, to speak that word that is equal to himself, to fill you with that truth in order that you might perceive not only what you need to hear, but also what needs to be proclaimed. And that might be quite different from what you're reading in some commentary. It might be brilliant and eloquent, but is it going to speak to the heart of those who are listening to you? Is it going to speak to your own heart, you know, in the very action of preaching, or is it going to be stilted by your own fear and anxiety or your need to be heard by people in a certain way and gain this kind of feedback from people? And the Desert Fathers, I think, weren't weighed down. They weren't burdened with that because they went into the desert seeking one thing. They went into the desert seeking God. And so they stepped away from all of that to immerse themselves in the silence, as well as to do battle with the demons and to struggle with their own passions and seeking, as Cassian said, that immediate goal, purity of heart, in order that there would be no impediment for our hearing what God desires to make known to us. And so it seems to me in our priestly training, and even in how we might talk to others about how does one approach the scriptures, that we're not doing it the right way. I've often said this: if I could redo the seminaries, I'd probably tear them apart and first thing I'd do is get rid of the curriculum, and you know, I'd go back and look at the saints and see what path they would show us to walk. And it might make seminaries look a lot different, and they might not be schools of theology that present particular degrees. The MDiv was, I think, to sort of give a kind of weight, like an MD. So you come out of seminary with an MDiv, something that sounds like an MD, sounds impressive, but I don't know if that's the kind of training that is necessary, because what's more important is the formation of the mind and the heart. And if that's de-emphasized with the idea of preparing people, you know, preparing priests to enter into that ministry, I don't know. You come out, you're woefully unprepared for what you hear in the confessional and, you know, for what you have to do in the pulpit on a daily basis. And not that much would prepare you for that, because I think there's something extraordinary about it, the mystery in which you're participating. But I think that should be first and foremost in our minds, that we are called to participate in the ineffable holiness of God. And that reshapes the way that we look at our life as a whole, you know, that our formation is to turn away from sin and self and turn toward God, and to open ourselves as fully as we can to his grace in order that we might be transformed, as Paul says, from glory to glory. And you don't get that from books. And I'm not anti-intellectual, and you know, there's a value certainly to study, but even our reading of the fathers here could bear no fruit if it's simply something within the mind, you know, that we're storing what they said within our memories and not seeking to embrace it. So Eric, coming back to your question, you know, I think it would look radically different. You know, was that the question? I'm sorry, I sort of lost.
I was just wondering, kind of like the stillness and stuff, the stillness aspect of things. So, if right. You did a lot of variation
with
the different things that you're praying, with the, you know, the scripture passages that you're meditating on, and then now you have your, you know, Jesus prayer and then you kind of mix them up and stuff like that.
I think there would be variation throughout the course of the day.
That's okay.
I think most of what they, you know, in particular, like the anchorites would have been, you know, seeking to immerse themselves as deeply as they could within the stillness and the silence. But the meditating upon the scripture wouldn't be an obstacle to that. I think, if anything, it would draw a person more deeply into that. And it's, I think, typically the way that we approach the study of scripture makes it seem like it would be an obstacle. And it's because I think we are approaching it in a far different way. And I think that's what I was trying to get at there in that little rambling digression, you know, that we really have to suspend our own judgment, I think, in reading the fathers, in order that we might come to understand how they looked at life and life in Christ as a whole. And, you know, it wasn't a secondary concern for them. It was an all-consuming concern in reality. And there can be something frightening about that. And I think we resist even thinking about it, to be honest with you, because it can be a fearful kind of thing to us. Even the scriptures say it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so when we think of allowing ourselves to do that, you know, most of us will retreat in some way, not necessarily from faith, but we'll retreat into distraction, busyness, things such as that. Okay, let's move on in the text here. So we're at the top of page 263. And so he says to her, "Do not forget to confess and take communion of the holy mysteries in the monastery." So, you know, as she makes this pilgrimage and this journey, she wants to bring everything of herself, including the sacrifices and hardships of that journey, to the confessional. So that time spent in prayer along the way is preparing the mind and the heart to make a deep and complete confession, but then also to be able to receive Holy Communion. You know, to spend that time preparing the mind and the heart with this one goal in mind. When I reach the monastery, that I'm going to seek the things that are greatest of all for me in the spiritual life, the grace and the healing of the sacraments that the pilgrimage prepared her for. And again, this reframes, I think, the pilgrimage for her and the way that she's thinking about it. Again, not just a stroll, not just a trip to visit a particular monastery, but a spiritual pilgrimage where she's seeking to grow in her intimacy with God, purity of heart, and to be able to make a good confession and then receive Holy Communion in such a way that it would bear the greatest fruit for her. "The labor of travel will be in place of the labors of fasting and attending services. Confession is not difficult for you now after the last, the one that was done thoroughly. Do not hide anything that the conscience disapproves, whether great or small. Do not overlook the most important thing, tears of contrition. One little tear, and you will be like someone who has been to the bathhouse." So, a lot of interesting things in this paragraph. You know, that her confession is not to be something that she screens out certain things, that it is to be as full as possible, that she's not to filter anything out, but to really listen to her conscience in order that she might make a complete confession. And the fact that she did this once before gives him hope that she'll be able to do the same thing again, that she knows what it is to prepare oneself thoroughly. And so he's encouraging her to do the same thing along the road in this pilgrimage. But beyond that, beyond not withholding anything great or small, not to overlook the tears of contrition. And this isn't something, again, that we often hear about. We've talked about it a number of times in the text that we've looked at, but in the West, it doesn't seem something that we discuss very often. And these aren't crocodile tears, and it's not, you know, our whipping ourselves up into an emotional fervor, you know, kind of thing, where sort of put ourselves into an altered state. And in that vulnerability of that altered state, begin to weep. The tears of contrition that he's speaking of, I think, are deeply rooted in the depth of the prayer and even the hardship and the sacrifice of the pilgrimage, where one comes to see with a clarity the truth, both of the depth of God's love and mercy for one, but also the depth of one's sin and need for mercy. And so she wants to be attentive to these tears of contrition. And he tells her even one drop, one tear is like, you know, being completely washed, as if all the waters in a bathhouse flooded over you. So it's not the amount of tears, it's the depth of the contrition. And Climacus will go even a step further than this. He says, even if you don't produce tears, it's the compunction, the contrition that is the most important thing, that one is able to see and mourn over what is mournful, the many and varied ways that we turn away from our God. And Climacus describes it as a second baptism, the tears that are shed in this spirit of repentance. And it casts a light, I think, on the way that we prepare ourselves. Because often, again, we can approach confession in a moralistic or legalistic fashion. In other words, we're looking for certain categories of behavior that we will list off and state before the priest. And certainly that's a part of it, you know, being able to see the particular actions or behaviors that fall short of the gospel. But there can be something that's lacking there in terms of the love and the devotion for God, as well as the understanding of the impact of the sin upon ourselves and upon those around us and on our relationship with God. And so our examination of conscience is not to be abstracted from the relationship and from the depth of prayer, in the sense that then it becomes an intellectual exercise, you know, an examination. And because inevitably that's going to be superficial, you know, it's only the examination that I think arises out of the depth of prayer and silence that we begin to see what really emerges from the depths of the heart. You know, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, it's that deepest part of ourselves. And only, I think, when we've entered into silence of prayer, then that we begin to see these fundamental ways. And if so, she's entered into this silence of the pilgrimage. And if she's engaged in this unceasing prayer that moves her from this multiplicity of thought to simplicity, then one would expect that that deep silence and even sort of that repetitive movement of and the trial of making the pilgrimage itself would lend itself to an interior move very deep within the heart, to move the mind within, into the heart, in order that one might comprehend the things that we need to bring before God in confession. And I think because we've often approached things in this minimalist way, and that only involves the mind and not the fullness of the self and the body, so often something that is lacking in fasting or the rigor of a vigil or of the rigors of prayer itself, you know, that the full self is not involved in the process, or of prostrations being made during those prayers. I think all of that involved the whole self in this kind of deep awareness of what was going on internally. And those here that are Eastern Rite probably have a very good sense of that in terms of the what takes place during the liturgy. I mean, even from young Father Miron's ordination and his first divine liturgy, I think my experience of that was surprising for me in terms of the involvement of the self in it. You know, certainly the incense and things such as that weren't foreign to me. But I think the chanting, both between the people and the priest, the back and forth, and the movements and the actions surrounding the altar, all the way up through the reception of communion, there's an involvement of the whole person, to the point that you're sweating and you're and you know you've been to divine liturgy when it's over. You feel it in your body. And Jim Marnell, some of you might know him from the oratory here. He went to the Good Friday liturgy with the Eastern Orthodox. And he decided, I'm here, I'm gonna go full in. And you know, there was one prostration after another, and he was soaking wet by the time it was over. And you know, Jim, he's a big guy, and you know, probably was on the verge of a heart attack, but that was probably, you know, the fullest immersion, I think, in what we do in a certain way. Like, we have these kinds of prostrations during the prayers of petitions, you know, during the Good Friday liturgy and the chanting that goes along with that. And but it's been abbreviated, you know, very often, or is often abbreviated. And our liturgical motions, movements, a lot of that, and takes place sitting, you know, rather than standing. And there is kneeling, but sometimes it's minimal. And so I think we've lost something of this involvement of the full self in that relationship with God and in the action of prayer. And so I think even in our private prayer at home, when we look at the tradition, we want to listen very closely, you know, to those letters that he talked to her about, prostrations during her prayer and things such as that too. I mean, simply because or many of us here are, you know, Western and Latin Rite Christians, it doesn't mean that, you know, this is part of our patrimony. These are exercises that go all the way back in the spiritual tradition. Why isn't it that why aren't we embracing them? You know, why do we deprive ourselves of the very things that can enrich and deepen our spiritual life, and more importantly, our experience of God? Okay, any comments before we move on? Okay. I wanted to write you something previously concerning tears, but I forgot. I will write something now. You get books to read from the library. Get Zhukovsky and read The Peri and the Angel. This is the fifth volume, it seems. It is morally edifying and long. I will tell you briefly about the content. The Peri is a spirit, one that was induced to fall away from God, but that came to its senses and returned to heaven. After arriving at the gates of heaven, however, he found them closed. The angel guarding them said, "There is hope that you can enter, but bring a worthy gift." The Peri flew to the earth. He saw a war. A valiant soldier was dying, and in dying, tears he was praying to God for his fatherland. The Peri caught a tear and took it to heaven. The gates, however, did not open. The angel told him, "It is a nice gift, but it cannot open the gates of heaven for you. This means that all the civic virtues are good, but they alone do not lead to heaven." And so a kind of natural virtue, the courage of a soldier, or love of country, you know, these things might be good, but in and of themselves, they don't bring us, you know, to heaven itself or into that relationship with God. Let's see here. The angel told him, "It is nice gift." Wow. This means that, I'm sorry, I lost my place. The Peri flew back to earth. He saw a plague. A handsome man was dying. His betrothed was selflessly caring for him, but she was becoming infected herself. No sooner had she closed his eyes than she too fell dead on his chest. There were tears. The Peri caught one and brought it, but the gates of heaven were still closed. The angel said to him, "It is a nice gift, but it cannot open the gates of heaven for you." This means that family virtues alone will not bring one to heaven. Search, there is hope. So, you know, family connections, you know, love for those who are close to us, with whom we have a unique bond, that has its value, certainly, and great value, we would say. But it's not the same thing as having this relationship with God and having that be the thing that guides and shapes our life. It can be, you know, certainly the family life can be lived in the context of that, but often it is not. And so this natural love shared between this man and his betrothed, while beautiful, and even that experience of their death at the same moment, while beautiful, is not something that speaks of the virtue of heaven itself, or that opens heaven to us. The Perry returned to earth once again. He found someone who was repenting. He took a tear and brought it. As he approached heaven, all the doors were already open to him. Thus bring, if you will, such tears to the Lord. There is joy in heaven that someone weeps and is contrite, feeling his sinfulness. This is the most trustworthy path for us. Repent and believe in the gospel. May the Lord bless you. So a beautiful story. I've heard it in different ways, but nonetheless, it captures the important truth. And again, it's a scriptural truth for us. You know, Christ himself says, all of heaven rejoices. And in another place, he says, all the angels of heaven rejoice over one repentant sinner. That heaven itself rejoices at the turning of a sinner toward God. Even the slightest movement toward God or the smallest tear opens the heavens for us, which again is consistent with everything that we've been reading in the Evergetinos and read at the very beginning of it, and everything that we've read here in Theophan, that repentance, as we see it in the Gospels, is the first thing that's proclaimed to us. It's the first thing that John the Baptist preached, and it's the first words, they're the first words that come out of our Lord's mouth. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That it's the turning of the mind and the heart toward God, with the acknowledgement of one's own poverty and need for forgiveness, that opens wide the gates of heaven for us and brings with it a flood of God's mercy. If you remember at the beginning of the Evergetinos, one story after another of a person making the slightest movement toward God away from their sin, immediately bringing upon them the flood of God's mercy, even if they died. And I think that was the point of some of those stories, that the person died at that instant before being able to change anything about his or her life. It was the movement of the heart toward God and that spirit of repentance that brought the flood of mercy, which tells us something about God's desire for our salvation, that God desires the salvation of all, and all that it takes is this smallest movement on our part toward him to open up that flood of mercy upon us. And if we trusted this, if we took Christ at his word, then I think we would understand more of what St. Theophan is saying here and what we heard in the Evergetinos in terms of the value of repentance and of tears, that this would be the most prized thing for us and what we would be seeking most of all, you know, this kind of searching of the heart and the mourning over one's sin in order that one might be restored to that intimacy with God. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. And I think we often hear that beatitude thinking, you know, the mourning of specific losses that we have in our life, loss of loved ones, whatever it might be, which is true, or, you know, dealing with certain sufferings within this world, or the poverty that the world often imposes upon us. But I think the deepest kind of mourning is the mourning over one's sin. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. when we mourn over our sin, when there is true contrition, compunction, then the comfort will be extraordinary. That is God himself who comes to comfort us in his mercy. And so, you know, in this letter, I think he frames this whole experience of a pilgrimage for her beautifully. And again, I never cease to be shocked by it in terms of how well he does this, that he's able to distill the writings of the fathers without the loss of the substance at all, which tells me that he had to live it. And he had lived it in such a deep way for all those, I think it was 30 some years that he lived as a recluse, that he knew this from experience, not just from his reading, that could allow him to lay this out in one letter for her. Mark Cummings.
Yeah, it's, I do a spiritual reading every day from Divine Intimacy, which is the Carmelites' writings. And it's amazing how it parallels, you know, how they talk about prayer first, and that really to be in a good place to be in the apostolate, you have to be rich in prayer, which will help you to sanctify yourself, and you can't rush into an apostolate. And this just reminded me of that. I'm not sure exactly why, but I mean, so much of this is so rich in what, you know, week after week, obviously, this is rich reading that brings forward so many different thoughts. But I felt like a vigorous interior life, and that is, you know, the focus of the Carmelites as well. And I feel like they're like preaching from the same book, which obviously they are from the Gospels, but I don't know if the Carmelites also read a lot in the Desert Fathers, but just it always seems to parallel so much of what I read. Do you have any thoughts on that?
Definitely so. I mean, I think in trying to immerse myself in both traditions, you see a kind of consistency there. The language is so different that I think this is what trips us up. And, you know, we have to remember that much of what we are reading wasn't accessible to us in English until more recent times. And then not only do we have to do that, but we have to understand their anthropology and psychology, how they understood the human person and the ways that they articulated it and the meaning, for example, of the word nous, which unfortunately in English is often translated intellect, which it does not mean. And so it really does take this kind of work to immerse yourself in both traditions to see that common thread. And I think with the Carmelites in particular, I've noticed the same kind of vision of the spiritual life and the essential elements. In particular in John of the Cross, that he was the clearest of teachers. In many ways, I think he's like Theophan, you know, one who is that rare breed of extraordinary holiness, but also of this intellect that can articulate things with a clarity and yet do it, you know, again, with in a substantive way. And so when you read through his writings, you begin to see both he and Teresa of Avila, but I think John has that kind of precision in his writings that you begin to see something very similar in terms of the focus of one's life and the spiritual life as a whole. And one little comment that you made there, I think, is that, you know, this formation before one enters into ministry. And, you know, there is often this movement, especially here in the West, of receiving people into religious life when they're young. And, you know, especially back in the 40s, 50s, you know, here, you know, they're receiving young women out of high school and young men, you know, into formation. I think part of it is that they felt with the younger minds, they could enter into the spiritual life of the community and to be formed, that they weren't so set in their own ways that wouldn't be so willful, you know, yet, you know, I think over time, one has to wonder, okay, is there the maturity, especially in the West, to be able to enter into that fully? And I see a lot of communities in our own day, you know, there's been this movement to like psychological testing and all these ways of evaluating people about entering into the spiritual life that don't necessarily have much to do with the heart and whether the person grasps their own poverty and need for God. And some of the people that I've seen, you know, turn away from community because certain red flags came up, actually have a deeper faith. They might see themselves as hanging by a thread. They might have lived a life where they've been around the block 100 times and they've learned the hard way, but they would probably make the best religious. And they're entering into it not because they believe they're perfect, but they're entering into it because they feel that that's where they need to be in order to give themselves over to God fully and to engage in a life of repentance. And these are some of the ones that I think are being set aside, you know, because we have these young communities that are growing very quickly. And so, and I understand what they're doing, and they don't want to insert older people into that mix, and it would get very complicated for them. But in our day and age, there isn't the formation of Anastasias, you know, who was living at home, who have these sensibilities, at least not many. I mean, I don't want to say there's no one, but I think she would be rare in our day to be able to even write somebody like Theophan and say, I want to embrace and live the full Christian dignity. You know, I can't imagine somebody 16 or 17 writing me and saying that, you know, and I certainly couldn't imagine myself back even when I entered the oratory of thinking such a thing. That's the sad thing. If I were to come to the oratory today, if I were evaluating me coming into the oratory today, I would say no. I would say, you know, you need to be in formation for a good long time before you make that decision.
It's interesting because you, I just saw a young priest speak this last weekend, and he's 29 years old. He's 2.5 years out of, you know, out of the seminary. He brought up the college seminary, and he said, in the college seminary, I didn't know they distinguished, but basically his first several years, I guess the first four, but he said, they take the meanness out of you. And so I took that as being taming the passions, which kind of correlates, but and I don't know what your take on that would be, but
I think it's nonsense. You want to know what really happens? I think oftentimes it's a kind of infantilizing, you know, under the guise of obedience. And, you know, they aren't really forming the mind and the heart in the way that we read in the Fathers. It's about following particular rules and a regimen. And so what you often find is those with deep spiritual lives and prayers, but emotionally like teenagers. And I think this is why we found so many, like after the Second Vatican Council, the monasteries and convents emptying out because, and the jettisoning of everything that was part of that identity from the habit to all these pious practices. All of it was cast off, most often for things that had no substance or for the latest form of psychology that was in vogue. That became the formation. And I understand why, you know, because it wasn't rooted in the spiritual tradition at all. There was a religiosity there, a religious identity, but not a formation that was taking place.
And so if you had someone who was interested in the priesthood and they certainly wanted to make sure that they, you know, had that spiritual formation that they need, are there any seminaries that would do that?
I think they would say yes. And they've been extending these formation programs and seminary programs for many years, but it's still in a particular mold of, you know, highly psychologized, you know, subjective evaluations from professors, from fellow seminarians, and not necessarily rooted in this, you know, kind of formation that we would be looking at within the fathers, you know, in the sense of the depth of their love of God, the depth of their prayer. In fact, for many years and for many decades within the seminary, if you had too great a love for the Eucharist, or if you spent too much time in prayer, it was seen as a red flag that there was something problematic with that, or that you were being extreme.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, my spiritual director actually said that to me. He said that was a big criticism of him, that he spent too much time in prayer.
Right. So that's, I know, it's, and some of those things are changing, but not quickly enough. And I think all the things that we've seen, you know, the breakdown within the priesthood, you know, all began long before the Second Vatican Council, but I think it broke down because there wasn't this understanding of the ascetical and the spiritual life that has more to do with the formation of the heart and a life that is lived for God. And, you know, you're not ordained to be a social worker. You're not ordained to be a psychologist. You're ordained to be a priest and, you know, to draw people into the deepest mysteries of life. And that often is not how young men are being formed. You're not to be a performer. And it's not even about eloquence. Again, you know, a word, you might have an old priest that's been deeply formed who's preaching a homily like it's squeezing toothpaste out of a tube, and, you know, in the sense of it being slow and not very eloquent, but it might touch the hearts of his listeners far more than the most eloquent of sermons, because it's arising out of a heart that has this deep love for God and that has suffered. You know, there was a great flowering of vocations that took place after the Great War. And I think what brought that about was these men being confronted with death. You know, the very thing that the fathers put before us, the remembrance of death, one's own mortality. And they were confronted with it in this radical way, seeing their, you know, near brushes with death themselves, or seeing their best friends die. And it really made them think about their life and how they wanted to live. The Trappist monasteries ballooned, Gethsemane here in the United States. You know, they were living in these huge dormitories and bunk beds. They had so many vocations at that point. But it was the suffering that they had experienced that opened their eyes to something about life. And, you know, where I think we see a revitalizing of monasticism is sometimes in the countries where there has been steady suffering. You know, you see Russia, you know, some of the rebirth of some of the monasteries there. And, you know, a lot of the monasteries in the East, and I know, you know, you see rebirth in things like iconography in Romania, and, you know, and certainly in Lebanon, you know, the Christians there are suffering, you know, all over these places of the world, you see this like deepening of the faith. And it's because they bear these extraordinary trials where it costs them something to bear the name of Christian. We're headed there. You know, I think we need to be prepared. You know, as he tells Anastasia to prepare herself for trial, I think we would do well to prepare ourselves too. And it's through the fathers, you know, because I think they're the ones who lead us to, you know, have this willingness to give our hearts over fully to Christ, to die to self, and to live for Christ.
You brought to mind, too, the last thing I'll say is that St. Teresa in The Way to Perfection said, a single one who is perfect will do more than many who are not. And that falls exactly in line with what you just said.
Right. Very good. And for our final thought tonight, Andrea and Anthony, or is that from earlier? Okay, so, okay, go ahead.
No, I still got that thought.
Okay, good.
Let me remember because it's been some time. So that was regarding the gift of tears for repentance. So my question is, the fathers, they talk a lot about repenting and shedding, you know, great tears for that, you know, feeling that deep pain and sorrow inside. But really, I don't know if this is a matter of terminology, but really they do not mention confession very much. I know that he mentions it here in terms of her pilgrimage, that she will also avail herself of confession in addition to receiving our Lord in the Eucharist. But is the reason that they do not talk much, that they do not mention confession by name, because it's kind of implied, or because it was not widely available, or because people didn't used to go very often? I feel a little bad because, you know, I don't usually cry tears of contrition. You know, I just think, okay, these are my sins this time. And I go to confession and, you know, oh, Lord absolves me, and then I'm all happy again, so to speak, you know, but I don't really, you know, cry very much about my sins. So I'm thinking, do I have a problem? Do my confessions not count as much? You know, am I not contrite enough? I rely on the sacrament of confession, you know, to take care of everything and, you know, my hopefully goodwill as I go in for that. Or is this just that, you know, the Desert Fathers just use different terminology that kind of implies that confession is part of all of this?
Okay.
So basically, isn't the sacrament of confession much more important than shedding tears of repentance? Because
one night you guys
always talk about that.
Explode. My head just okay. Gonna like explode. Too much processing, and then I'll like slump over at the desk. I think a lot of, when we read the fathers in particular, a lot of things, and you find this in the Carmelite writings as well, a lot of things are taken for granted or assumed. Like Carmelites would have been going to mass regularly, they would have been going to confession regularly. And so in John of the Cross's writings, for example, you don't find him talking about that because it was already a part of their life. What he's talking to them about was the contemplative life and guiding them through that. And with the fathers, I think you find something similar, although that the practice of confession might have not as been as frequent. And we also know that the penances were different at that time too. But certainly the divine liturgy would have been, there would often be a monastery that they would be attached to, and they would be participating in the sacramental life. But, you know, what first came to mind is, first of all, this sense of repentance, that, as we've often talked about, that it's not an episodic thing when we become simply aware of a grave sin that we've committed, that we live in this constant state of being turned and turning toward God. And so our spiritual life as a whole and our understanding of ourselves being in this relationship and seeking God, but also turning away from the passions and embracing the virtues, all of this is part of living the life of repentance. And so they're constantly in this state of turning toward God. Whereas I think in the West, we develop sort of this, again, this episodic in a specific moment kind of thing of preparing oneself to go to confession and going to confession rather than living a life that really is preparing oneself to do that. So as we've often talked about living from communion to communion, Eucharist to Eucharist, one would similarly live from confession to confession. But always living in this state of repentance, of turning toward God. And even the word that they use captures something more of the relational aspect of it, of compunction. The closest translation would be like a sorrowful joy. That the sorrow of compunction and the tears shed lead one toward God. And so it's never seen, the tears of contrition are never seen as disconnected from the joy of the restoration of that relationship with God. And so again, there's something far more fluid that they in the way that they express it, not simply as a spiritual action or activity, but as part of that relationship with God that is constantly seeking him out and moving toward him and responding to the grace that he's given us. And so I think that's, you know, part of, you know, maybe what we've lost and need to move back towards. And I think when there's a great gift in frequent confession being available, and you're right, you know, that the sacrament offers us the deepest healing in terms of our sin, but we can enter into that woefully unprepared in mind and heart if we are living it outside of the context of this lived faith and the ascetic life. That for the Eastern writers in particular, Christianity is essentially ascetical. You know, it's dogmatic, it's creedal, sacramental, but it's ascetical. It's, you know, we exercise our faith. We are living it from moment to moment. And sometimes we can get into this pattern where our going to Mass or our going to confession becomes something, again, mechanical. And so this is where, you know, in that little video of the last anchorite, he talks, you know, if you just pray at the beginning of the day and the end of the day, and you go to confession every once in a while, and you go to, you know, Mass every once in a while, then your faith has become an auxiliary construction. It has become a psychological construct that allows one to feel connected to God or feel religious or find a kind of security in a dark and harsh world, like Freud would say. But in reality, for it not to be that, it means we have to become everything that we've sort of talked about here tonight, that we become prayer. We aren't people who just pray once in a while, that there is this constant movement from the self toward God. And that's, again, why the breathing is often even associated with the prayer itself, these short prayers that we are unceasingly praying and turning toward God. And that forms the heart so deeply that even when we are consciously engaged in some activity that demands our surface attention, it's the spirit within us that groans within us, you know, in such a fashion that is beyond words, that takes up our poor prayer and perfects it and draws us into the intimacy of the life of the Most Holy Trinity. This is Christianity, and this is what Christ has made possible for us, insofar as we make it like everything else in our life, that we do every once in a while, or we go to class, we go to work, we do this, we do that, then I think we've lost a sense of what has really become possible for us in and through Christ. And ultimately, it is deification, participation in the life of the Most Holy Trinity. And granted, that's beyond our understanding, but this is what is offered to us. And I think the emphasis upon this in the Eastern Fathers, again, reframes the way that we look at the spiritual life. You know, if this is true, and this is the enduring and eternal truth, it's going to shape what we value the most and what we love the most and what we give the most energy to. And so, you know, there are always going to be things in our life that we have to attend to, realities of day-to-day life, caring for family, you know, providing for sustenance, you know, but a life that is fully dedicated to God is going to give a unique and distinctive shape to that. And I think we can honestly say that Christians do not stand out in the world. We blend in. And in my mind, that's a problem. We fit in too easily. And most of the reason for that is because we've embraced the world. And where Christ tells us, you know, he who loves the world is in enmity with God. You know, so, you know, all that is fallen, all that has been corrupted by sin, and all that is shaped by our passions is what we would describe as the world. And insofar as we grow comfortable with that, then we aren't really living our faith life fully. So I don't know. I mean, I tried to answer that with broad strokes, and I hope it answered the fundamentals of your question. I mean, we can come back to it because our whole next letter is going to be on diligent confession. Mm-hmm. And so it's going to give us an opportunity to explore it more. So I think we'll be able to go a little deeper than what I was able to do there. But essentially, I think that's what I'd like us to take away from this, at least tonight. Okay?
Thank you, Father.
Okay. So oh, my goodness, I'm so sorry. No, I'm not. Oh, I mean, yes, I am. Did I say that out loud? But thank you for sticking with us here tonight. I'm sorry to run over. I want to keep it at the hour so it stays fresh, but sometimes you just got to run with it. Let the Spirit blow where it wills. All right. So why don't we close this always with our Father, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
To God.